Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Acts chapter 6. We're going to begin by reading a few verses as the presence of God is awesomely among us today, and we're being anchored by His presence and spirit. If you're just visiting this morning, I've been inviting our church family to adopt a new motto. I don't know what your personal life motto might be, but the motto we're seeking to take to ourselves as a congregation and as people of God is simply this, that everything we do, we're going to do by His Spirit. That's what I want my life to be about, by His Spirit. And so we're going through the book of Acts, at least the first part of the book of Acts, and following the storyline, following these major events that all build on each other, as Jesus, by His Spirit, in real people like we are, is building His church. Chapter 1 and 2, I've been giving one-word titles. The first week was chapter 1 and 2, when they're all initially filled and baptized in the Holy Spirit, we looked at being empowered. Chapter 3, we looked at being healed, as in a major healing that gets the attention of the entire city takes place. As a man over 40 years old who's never walked, suddenly is healed and walks. So that, of course, got everybody's attention. In chapter 4, the threats start coming from people resistant to what God's doing by His Spirit in the city. And they have a great prayer meeting. There they were strengthened. Then 2 weeks ago, before we took the break for Father's Day, we looked at being purified as a guy and a gal drop dead in the offering. That doesn't happen often, but Jesus was clearly purifying His church. We tackled that difficult one a couple weeks ago. Today, my one-word title is stretched, because now God's going to stretch His church. And verse 1 sets the stage, and we'll read the first four verses together. These verses are also in your message notes. Acts 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them, those would be Greek-speaking Jews who had probably not grown up in the area of the present-day Israel, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, those would have been the Palestinian Jews who grew up in what we today would know as the land of Israel. So there was a complaint against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, the 12 would be the 12 apostles, they gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention, this is the 12 apostles speaking, we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. When God is doing things by His Spirit, it's going to stretch us. When God's on the move, fasten your seatbelt. It's going to be a wild ride. It's going to be full of God's surprising, sovereign surprises. And it's never safe. It's never safe. If you're living safely, you may not be living by His Spirit at the level at which God would want you to live. It's never safe. And so it's going to stretch us, right? Plus, we all always know that God intentionally stretches us to grow us. In the investing world, in the financial investing world, we say no risk, no reward. In the physical fitness world, we say no pain, no gain. In the spiritual ministry world, we would say no steps of faith, no breakthroughs. And all of those are a way of saying no stretching, no growing. You can't grow without being stretched. I thank God for people in my life. Probably only 1 in 100 people I know, this is just my guess, probably 1 in 100 are intrinsically motivated enough they don't need any other outside influences to keep stretching themselves. I know very few people like that. I'm not one of those people. I mean, I was a runner most of my life, right? And so I learned how to stretch and it hurts a little. Someone was surprised I could even do that. It's not nice. He's a medical doctor too, I think. I've had people give me assignments that I didn't think I could accomplish, ask me to write articles I didn't think I could write. I remember the guy who first asked me to preach, said, "Jim, I think you can preach." I'd never preached in my life. I was such a coward, I talked him into preaching with me. I said, "I'll start it, but you need to finish it." That was my way of saying, "You need to rescue it, because I don't think I can do this." But he got me up there for half a sermon, at least to preach for the first time. Thank God for somebody who stretched me. And circumstances will stretch you. Medical diagnosis you didn't anticipate. A job promotion you didn't see coming, but became a wonderful blessing. But it also stretched you because you had more responsibility. You had to try things you'd never tried before. We all need to stretch. And when God, we're walking by His Spirit, I just guarantee you, God's interested in stretching you. He's not interested in you live safely, comfortably, predictably. He's going to stretch you because there's more He always wants to do through your lives. And this church is now being stretched. And when God's Spirit stretches us, there's a couple of things that happen in chapter 6 and chapter 7. I'll spend most of the time in chapter 6 this morning. A couple of things that happen in the real world. When the rubber hits the road, I mean, what actually happens when God starts just stretching us? And I can almost guarantee you in every case, your priorities are going to change. And when your priorities change, it means you're going to have to live a little differently than you're used to living. That's a stretch. You're going to use muscles you never used before. Just like when you go to the Y and you try a different machine. You've been using an elliptical, now you got on the bike, and you're off, and your muscles are going to be stiff in a different way because you're using muscles you never used before. God wants you to use spiritual muscles you never used before. He's interested in you growing healthy spiritually. He's interested in you becoming a threat to the enemy. He's interested in you taking on new challenges. He's interested in His Spirit doing more through you than done before. And so your priorities are going to have to change. Or if they're not going to change, they're at least going to have to refocus. Sometimes our priorities are already there, but the great tyranny of life is we get off like our priorities are there, but our lifestyle isn't matching our priorities anymore, so we got to refocus our lifestyles back on key priority. Here's how the early church was having to do it in chapter 6, verse 1. It's right there in verse 1. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. We can tell from the earlier chapters that people were selling land and property in order to make sure there was no need in the church. And the widows, who were the most vulnerable in society, there's no social security, there is no welfare safety net. The widows, who are a part of the living church, the rest of the church said, we got to take care. It's our responsibility to take care of them. However, they're in Jewish-speaking Jewish territory in Jerusalem, and there were Greek-speaking Jews also who were widows. And just by no necessarily mal intent, the emphasis got put on feeding our own widows first, and not those immigrant widows. They're also Jewish, but they were immigrants. God help us in the immigration crisis that's facing our nation right now. But there was prejudice against the immigrant Jewish people. And so all of a sudden they had to reassess their priorities, what felt natural to them and what maybe they didn't even half realize because it was culturally so natural to them. Certain people were being preferred in the relief work of the church over others. And so their priorities had to readjust. Now I'm not going to make this complicated. When you refocus your priorities, or when you set right priorities when wrong priorities have been in place, there's always two questions we ask. Priorities, stretching priorities. When God stretches us and said, I want you to refocus your priorities right now, I want you so that you'll change your behavior. The first question is obviously, what needs doing? What needs doing? And that's why verse 1 is so clear here. Well, what needed doing was some injustice needed to be righted. And they need to figure out a new way to distribute food so there wasn't neglect coming to the Hellenistic Jews over the Hebraic Jews. What needs happen? And this is where you start. God, you're stretching me right now. So what's that going to mean this week? You're a school teacher. What is that going to mean this week? It means you're going to be asking yourself, what needs doing in my classroom to go to the next level this week? You're married, perhaps. And, you know, I think the most important question, and you can ask the wrong questions, you can ask the right questions. The wrong question, I know at least in my marriage, is how can I change my wife? That is the wrong question. I found that answering that question never works. So priorities, I mean, you have to ask, like, what's the real need? The real need is probably not my wife changing, the real need is me changing. So as a result, and there's my wife down there smiling at me at this moment, so I have to say, what's the most foundational need that my wife has, and how can I become a servant to that need? I can't wake up in the morning thinking, I wonder if she's the right person for me. From the day I gave those vows, I could never ask that question again. The question is, how can I be the right person for her? And so you look at needs. If you're stuck on yourself, you become oblivious to needs around you. But if you want healthy relationships, if you want to live God's adventure by His Spirit, He's always going to start with you here. Like, what's an obvious need that you need to meet? You're leading a work team at work, and you're supervising some employees. I mean, what's the need? Not what's the need to have your needs met, but what's the need to help your team? What's the greatest need that you could meet for your team to flourish and the best to be brought out of the people? When you're sitting around thinking about how are people serving me, you're dead in the water. When you're thinking about how can I serve the needs of the people so that we together can reach the next level, then you are living God's adventure. And so you're always asking this question, what needs doing? It's a very simple question, but it begins to refocus your priorities. But you don't even think about it in terms of present needs. You think about that question in terms of where you're going. In terms of where I'm going to be 10 years from now, what do I need to be doing now? Now, some of you have been around me for a while, have heard me talk about a leadership conference I went to many years ago. It was by John Maxwell. It was about 20 years ago I went to this conference. And I only remember one thing he said in that entire conference, but it was worth the price of admission and a lot more. Because when I heard him say it, I thought to myself, if I did this, it could change my life in terms of fulfilling God's call in my life. And he simply said, you know, and it was kind of a side comment. It wasn't even, I don't think, one of his main points. But he just simply said, you know, it's the things you do every day that eventually show. That's what I did. Uh-huh. That hurts. I hate that. It's what you eat or you don't eat. It's the exercise you get or you don't get that eventually shows, right? It's the praying you do or you don't do every day that eventually shows. I mean, you can get by for a few weeks, but eventually, it's what you do every day that eventually shows. It's the relationships you invest in every day that eventually shows. It's the studying and the reading you do every day that eventually shows. I hate that. But somebody said, you know, that's the problem with life. It's so daily. For most of us, it's not going to be a big break. What you are 10 years from now is just the sum total of every day you invest in. And you can waste every today. I was reading a study, just one of the more recent studies, is that every year an average American spends over 2,000 hours a year on social media and watching TV, 2,000 hours a year. If it takes you 5 hours to read a book, if you're a moderate pace reader, if it takes you 5 hours to read a book, that would mean, simple math, you could read 400 books a year in the time. You know what? And it just feels like stretching. Ugh! I can feel the burn back here. It just feels like stretching to refocus priorities and decide it's those little things. It's not the big breakthrough that may come in 6.5 years from now. It's those little things every day that I'm doing. I'm setting my priority. What needs doing in light of what I need to be 10 years from now? In fact, I tell leaders all the time, you start 10 years from now, what you want to be and how you want to see God using you, and then you work backwards from that and eventually distill that into small daily habits. And if not daily, at least what you do 4 times a week. What needs doing 4 times a week in your life so you're ready for what God has for you 10 years from now? See? And there's no cheating in this. Nobody can do this for you. And when you walk by His Spirit, this isn't God's part. This is your part. You just are getting ready. You're just not wasting your life. Yeah, it's okay to be on social media. It's okay to watch some TV. It's probably okay as long as it's clean and all these things. Yeah, I'm not saying don't do any of that, but I want to tell you, our lives can be so randomly wasted on a daily basis. It's not even funny. So what needs doing? And then the second question with priorities is the next question this church answers, actually, is who is doing what? Whenever you're talking about priorities, you say, first of all, for me, what needs doing? In light of the needs around me, in light of what my spouse needs, what my classroom needs, what my employees need, and in light of what I want to personally be ready for 10 years from now, what needs doing right now? But then you have to ask yourself, so who's doing what? Who's doing what? That's the other question, because we're all in a community of some kind. We're all working with other people. We're all in a family of some kind. So who is doing what? What needs doing? And the second question behind priorities is who is doing what? I told you this is not complicated, but this is exactly where the church goes. What needs doing? We need fairness so that the immigrant widows, Jewish widows, are getting the same food distribution that our local Jewish widows are getting. And so that means, who's going to do that? Who's doing what? And how, because no one person can do everything, how do we divide this up? So who is doing what? Look what it says in verse 2. The apostle said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, there are some things, like people need feeding, but, and this is not elitist, by the way, this now is strategic. When you talk about priorities, you're going to have to think about, first of all, what do I need to do? But then, one of the greatest answers, one of the greatest questions any organization and any person moving forward also has to answer, that means, what should I not do? That's sometimes what we don't do is as important as what we do do. And these 12 apostles who were praying for people and they were preaching the word, so they were equipping everybody to do the work of the ministry. They're saying there's something really strategic that we should not be doing. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So, in answer to the question, who is doing what? We're not going to do that, but we are going to not think we're hot shots, we're the paid leaders, we have to do everything. No. And they act like good pastors ought to act. No, we're looking at raising people up all around us so that together, we each one doing the right role, we can meet the needs. So choose 7 people from among you, verse 4. Choose 7 people from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so these men are named, 7 guys they raise up who take on this responsibility. And I guess it was sensitive, a little racially sensitive and everything. So these guys had to be more than good administrators. They need to be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit because they're dealing with hungry people. And they raised them up, but the apostles said, you know, there are certain roles for certain of us. And they said, we'd be neglecting the preaching of the word and equipping all God's people if we did this. I had a pastor sit in my office this week. He drove a couple of hours to come and see me from another state. He just said, Pastor, could I just get a little of your time? He's pastoring a church of 350 people. He's wanting to know how to go to the next level. I'm not sure I helped him, but he just wanted to spend. We spent 3 hours together earlier this week. And he just said, I just need a mentor. I just need somebody to encourage, mentor. I just have these questions. Can you help me? And so I tried to answer his questions. But he had questions. One of his questions for me is, he said, Pastor Jim, what's one of the 3 major mistakes? Could you give me the 3 major mistakes you've made as a pastor? I was going, get out of my office, you twerp. Go pastor those 350 and see if you survive. Man, what a question. So I had 2 others, but my main answer was this. I think I failed in this Acts 6 paradigm. Out of my false sense of guilt, often my sense of responsibility to everybody personally as a pastor, I was pastoring a church that probably total had nearly 2,000 people in it on the West Coast, and this was 20 years ago. And I I remember my calendar would be full, like morning, afternoon, sometimes evening, just with one-on-one appointments with people. Everybody was, life was in crisis. They needed counseling and all. And I had a whole staff. We even had a counselor on staff. But I just felt like, you know, there's something wrong with me as a person if I'm not available to every individual and every person. And that's something I still live with. I've had a full-time job that I'm phasing out of right now over this month and next. And so as I've been pastoring you the last year and a half, at least I've had an excuse. This assuaged my guilt. I can't be in every hospital room. I can't be meeting with every crisis. I just can't be there for everybody. But I told this pastor, I said, if your church is going to grow, you're going to have to spend your time differently. There's no way around this. And churches that don't let their pastors spend time differently will not grow. Organizations that won't let their CEOs and leaders spend their time differently as they grow with the organization will put a lid on that organization. If you're a leader, if you're going anywhere, and the more fruitful God makes your life, you're going to have to spend your time differently the farther you go. And so increasingly, you got to ask yourself, who's doing what? Who is doing what around me? And what am I to be doing? What am I saying yes to? What am I to be saying no to? I told this pastor, I realized that sometimes I was going into, then you go in, you're preaching to 12, 14, 1500 people on a Sunday, and you realize you barely prepared your sermon because you haven't had time. I gave so much time to 30 people individually during the week that I cheated 1500 people on Sunday. And that's just the way it is. Not that I'm not willing to meet with anybody, but I look back at that, and I think for a few years, I hurt a church because I didn't have the courage to do what these apostles did and to say, you know, I have to say no to some things in order to say yes to some larger priorities and just overcome all my false guilt and my sense of being responsible and I'm a lousy pastor unless I answer every phone call and all of that. And when that's why I'm so grateful for our powerful staff around me here, our wonderful staff. I mean, basically our staff team, our board of deacons, and all our key volunteer leaders in this church, they have been running this church for the last year and a half, and it's been going good. And I always preach to them, you know, you don't just do ministry to them, you do ministry through people. And I've had to live that myself, kind of in a way like I've never had to in my life before. In fact, let's give it up for our leaders in this church. Not for me, but for all those people. And so these are questions that come down to you in your job, in your role. You could do more if you also bring people around you. And you say, I only do those things that nobody else realistically can do, and I want to get my best energies to that and not be distracted with every other secondary priority. With the team you're managing at work, with the missionary team you may be managing in other countries, or just being a part of a team, understanding what role you play, what do you best do, and then try to have thoughtful conversations with people around you about what other people can do. Don't be a hotshot. Don't try to do anything. What you say no to is as important as what you say yes to. And sometimes you really got to have heart-to-hearts, polite, respectful heart-to-hearts with your supervisors and everything. But I believe most people want to have healthy teams. They want to lead healthy teams. They want to be on healthy teams. They want to make this work, and this is exactly what they're doing. Now, in the last few minutes, I'd like to give you the follow-through of this story, which will lead us to Jesus in a powerful way. You see, whenever God stretches you, he's going to make you wrestle with your priorities. If you're not consciously readjusting your priorities in some small way, at least realigning them every 3 months, you might be coasting. And I just think this is tough. You've heard me talk about it before. I think wrestling with priorities is really tough. Not what should the priorities be, but how am I functioning to meet those priorities? And is my lifestyle in line with what my best priorities are, where I need to give my best energies? And I hope God keeps stretching all of us. I know he's stretching me in this way, in a brand new way, around my priorities. But you start to really live out the most important things God has for you in your life, and there's going to be opposition, sometimes persecution. You see, when God stretches us, not only do priorities change, but persecution increases. Persecution will increase. Partly because you'll be a threat to the enemy. I tell people, in fact, I told a group of missionaries in training earlier this week that I was speaking to, I said, you know what? When you go out, you're not going to need to look for demons. Demons are going to be looking for you. You got a target. I mean, you start living your God-given priorities, you're going to become a threat to the enemy. And you know what? It's just going to get tougher. But I'll tell you this. You start living out priorities. Here's how else God will stretch you. You're going to find there are some people who depend on you not becoming a healthy person or you not living a focused life. They're dependent on you not going that direction. And you start becoming healthy. You start deciding what your priorities are. You start making a difference in the world around you. You start living by your spirit. And I guarantee you, there's going to be some of the closest people even at times, maybe the people who are most threatened by that. All I know is you're going to get hit opposition. And this is what starts happening. One of the seven people that were selected to help serve tables was a man by the name of Stephen. Verse 8 focuses on him first. And it says of chapter 6, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Turns out this guy served tables by day and preached by night, I guess. And he was amazing. He was, first of all, picked because he was full of Holy Spirit and faith. So he becomes one of the seven that help administrate this act of justice to the church community. And then he's also powerful. Never put yourself in a box. Well, I'm an administrator, so I'm not a preacher. You know what? Who knows what God could do there? We're all God's mouthpiece. That's why he fills us with the Spirit. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But God's even going to stretch Stephen. Opposition, verse 9, arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Verse 10, but even though they started opposing him, they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. I pray I'll be that way someday. That, you know, all the critics, can't all the people don't believe in Jesus, can't stand up against the wisdom that God gives them as he speaks. Never hesitate to raise your voice for Jesus. We're going after the one that still isn't reached with the gospel of Jesus. Never hesitate to raise your voice. And who knows how God can speak through you in ways that they can't resist, that just begin to melt down barriers. This was what Stephen was like. And so, of course, they can't take this. So the religious leaders basically arrest Stephen and bring him in. And they secretly recruit liars. They recruit false witnesses. Donald Trump would call this fake news. They drum up about a bunch of fake news about what Stephen's been doing in the city. And they confront him with all this fake news. And then they look at him, last verse of chapter 6, in verse 15. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It apparently started to glow. Can you imagine that? You're bombarding this guy with false news, and his face starts to glow. Well, they start going crazy. But not before Stephen preaches the longest recorded sermon in the Bible. It's 50 verses long. And that's what chapter 7 is, the next chapter of Acts. And he concludes the sermon because he knew his priorities. He knew what it was about. And he knew that when God stretches you with new priorities, new habits, new activities, and when God especially stretches you from opposition that you can't even understand, that you don't back down. And here's how he concludes his sermon in an attempt to have some sympathy. You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a great way to end a Sunday morning service? You spiritual jerks, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. See you tonight for prayer meeting. Well, you preach like that, you're going to lose your life. You're going to get stretched with opposition like you've never been stretched. So sure enough, it said they just went berserk. They started covering their ears. And they couldn't stand the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they started to gnash their teeth. You could hear the sound effects in that room. And they went and they rushed after him. They didn't even lay a verdict down, death sentence for you. They just mobbed him and they dragged him out of town and stoned him. And Stephen becomes the first Christian in history to die for Jesus. But look what he says in verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now, first of all, his trial with all the false witnesses sounds just like Jesus' trial. And then this sounds very much like Christ. Remember Jesus said that just before he died? So he's got rocks. His head's beginning to be split open. He's bleeding. This is not a pretty picture. He's being pelted with huge rocks till his head is caved in and his chest cavity is caved in. I mean, they even on the ground, they just hurl. Sometimes they'd make him jump off a precipice first. Then they'd stand on the top of the precipice with several feet's worth of kinetic energy for those huge heavy rocks and just drop rocks on the victim. And he's there. He's just being pummeled with rocks. His head's being split open. His chest cavity is caving in. And while he can still say something, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. He didn't really fall asleep like you're going to fall asleep tonight, Lord willing. That's a euphemistic way of saying he died, but we believe in the resurrection so strongly, it's hard to say a Christian dies. He fell asleep. But they killed him. And as he killed him, they said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Church history would take another whole notch after this moment. They go from being stretched to scattered, and the worldwide proclamation of Jesus Christ would begin. But I was so struck by his words. This is the spirit of Jesus. "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." That he prayed God would forgive those who are hurling the rocks at him. Reminds us of Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And Jesus said, "I'd like you to take a cup and a piece of bread to remind yourselves regularly that my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you. He died in our place. He became the victim of evil. Our sins were put upon him so that we could be forgiven." And so it's not surprising that we would read this at the end of Jesus' life. And Stephen was saying, in the same way, by his spirit, I want to become more like Christ, no matter what it costs me, no matter how stretching it is in my life, no matter the priorities I need to stay focused on, even when it's not convenient, and no matter the opposition I get when I get closer to the purpose of God for my life. It says this in verse 33 of Luke 23. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come up and join me here. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, this is Jesus, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. It's a horrible thing to be crucified. You're tortured for hour upon hour before you finally die. And Jesus said, in the midst of that agonizing pain, we get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. In the midst of hour after hour of unrelenting, excruciating pain, at the time you'd least think, when most crucified victims would be cursing and shouting and hating every one of their persecutors because just driven nearly insane by the pain. Here's Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Father, forgive them, because that's why Jesus died, to forgive you and me. That's the starting point of the great by his spirit adventure that Jesus then takes on. And this is exactly how Stephen died. While they're pelting rocks at him, he fell on his knees and he cried out. He doesn't cry out, "Lord, get even with them." I tell you, if God wanted to get even with me, I'd be in a heap of trouble for all eternity. But he said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Because Jesus died and Jesus took my sin, He doesn't hold my sin against me. And so all this stretching in the early church, because every road ultimately leads to Jesus, to the cross and out the tomb. Here, all this stretching in the early church just brings us vividly back to what Jesus did for you and me. That's why we can, by his resurrection power, live his priorities, no matter what it costs us, because he's given us his Spirit, and he's forgiven us, and he sent us into the world that so needs forgiveness.